So the Feast of Stephen. Stephen was first associated with this day in 415. So this is a very ancient festival. But Stephen, of course, is biblical. We're talking here about Stephen the deacon from the book of Acts. Acts 6 verse 5 calls him a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. He seems to be one of the seven ministers chosen to, well, not he seems to be, he is, was. He was one of the ministers chosen to wait on tables to assist the apostles in the daily distribution of food to the needy widows in the early church. Remember that a dispute had broken out between the Jewish and Hellenistic widows. So maybe it was bad admin, or maybe there was sort of racial and religious prejudice and tensions too. So it's a difficult situation, and Stephen was one of those men one could turn to in a difficult time like that. He was someone who was well thought of by everybody and trusted. One of those able people who no doubt would have helped out with sorting out all manner of things for the Christmas services. He would have been on many of the rotas, maybe even he would have been pouring them up. Sorry? Food bag. You might have run a food bag. I suppose it's like a food bank. Yes. Or like a whole sort of social security type system, probably. Anyway, Acts chapter 6 focuses on Stephen, rather than the whole team of deacons. And Stephen steps into the limelight in Acts chapter 6 and verse 8. A man full of God's grace and power, who performed great wonders and signs among the people. And then some of the Jews begin to oppose him and argue with him, but they can't stand up to Stephen's wisdom or to the Spirit who speaks through Stephen. So these people secretly try to persuade some people to make false accusations against Stephen, accusing him of blaspheming against Moses and against God. And at this point, I think we're meant to get a sense of deja vu all over again. Because false accusations against a righteous man before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, well, this is Jesus, isn't it? So Stephen proves himself to be like Jesus, and he's a powerful preacher. I'm going to have mercy on you, and we'll just read part of his defense speech / sermon. So there's a review of a lot of the Old Testament history. And by this point, Stephen has spoken about Abraham and up to the exile in Babylon. And we pick up his speech sermon in Acts chapter 7, verse 44. It's on page 1100, and Gail is going to read it for us. You might like to turn to this and perhaps have a bookmark in that area. Acts 7, verse 44, page 1100.
Of the testimony with them in the desert. It has been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favour and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. And thank you, Gail. So we remain standing for our gospel reading. These are words of Jesus to his disciples when he sent them out on mission. Words that are partly fulfilled in the experience of Stephen. So it's Matthew chapter 10, verses 17 to 22. If you want to look it up, it's page 975, and Steve is going to read it for us. Matthew 10, verse 17, page 975.
Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Steve, and please be seated. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, it might seem rather jarring to be thinking about Stephen, the first Christian martyr, the day after Christmas Day. It's a bit of a downer on the festivities, isn't it? You know, I hope we'll go on celebrating Christmas for as long as possible. Maybe there's still cake and paper hats and something fizzy at home. But now, hot on the heels of Jesus' joyful birth, we think about this first Christian martyrdom, a death. But actually, perhaps there's something not so surprising or inappropriate about that. Every Sunday is, after all, a celebration of Easter, of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And Christmas was for Easter. That's been one of the things that's stressed in that fixated book that we've been studying the beginning of Hebrews, some of us. You know, Jesus had to take on a human body so that he could die a human death. Christmas was for Easter. Jesus was born to die. Some might say the whole shape of creation is cross and resurrection. That's the big picture of the Bible, cross and resurrection, death and new life. That's Jesus' story. It's Stephen's story. It's every Christian's story. And that shadow of the cross falls across the manger, doesn't it? Remember, Mary was warned that Jesus would cause the falling and rising of many in Israel. He'd be a sign that would be spoken against, and the thoughts of many hearts would be revealed, and a sword would pierce her own soul too. Or myrrh, that strange gift for Jesus, perhaps suggested death. Later on the cross, Jesus would drink myrrh, and they'd anoint his body with myrrh. So maybe the manger smelt of all sorts of things, but I think it did smell of trouble and of death. Vicious King Herod was hunting down the baby boys, and the Holy Family had to become fugitives. So there was death, hot on the heels of that birth. It reminds us that Christianity has always been inescapably social and political. You know, it's not just something private and individual and religious or spiritual, whatever that means. Both Jesus and Stephen fall foul of the powers that be. For the shepherds there was joy, the wise men worshipped, but there was also weeping in Bethlehem as those babies were slaughtered. Maybe we should think of them as the first unwitting martyrs of the Christian era. So one set of reactions to baby Jesus is rejoicing and wonder and obedience. Some seek him to worship him, but some seek him to kill him. Right from the beginning, there's hatred, jealousy, fury, fear. As Simeon says, and as Stephen suggests, that exposes the thoughts of the human heart. By the grace of God, some will fall down at Jesus' feet in repentance, but others will be crushed by him. The humble will be lifted up, but the proud will be cast down, as Mary sang in her magnificent song, the Magnificat. And Stephen sees that pattern of rejecting God right throughout the Bible, that even God's people rejected him. Those who had the great privilege of the prophets and the law and the word of God, they often rejected it. They often rejected God himself. They didn't really want God and the prophets to speak to them, at least not in a way that they couldn't control. We saw it, I think, from Micah last week, didn't we? That peace, peace, when there is no peace. That's what Israel often wanted to hear. Oh, just give us something comfortable and nice and acceptable. You know, something jolly for Christmas, please, Vicar. We don't always want God's word as it really is. We don't always want God as he really is. You know, maybe if we could confine him to a Sunday morning when it's convenient, that might be okay. But when God shows up in his world, we want to kill him. Something in us revolts, even against our Maker telling us how to live. Our Creator is cramping our style. You know, some of us might be moral, religious, spiritual sorts of people, but we don't really want God telling us to do what we don't want to do. That heart attitude, which is the essence of sin, is revealed. We want a God who can be tamed, domesticated, limited. The true and living God must be got rid of. We tell the kids on camp that little mnemonic for sin. S-I-N. Shove off God. I'm in charge. No to your ways. God must be stamped out, obliterated, silenced, killed. Crucify him, shut him up, stone his messenger, kill all the Christians. How often have they tried to do that? We're shown Stephen here deliberately somewhat like Jesus. Those who hated Jesus hated him. And just as many of the religious leaders felt the need to silence Jesus, so they feel compelled to silence Stephen. If they won't listen to Jesus, they won't listen to his servants either. They won't listen to the prophets. They won't listen to the apostles. They won't listen to missionaries. They won't always listen to you or to me. They hated me, Jesus said, and they'll hate you too. It's not the whole story, of course, but it's sometimes part of the story. Sometimes part of the story very acutely. So Stephen is a faithful follower of Jesus. And so Stephen too takes the way of the cross. That's always the way of the Christian life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who plotted against Hitler and was executed by the Nazis, said, "When Jesus calls a person, he bids him come and die." We must all die to sin and self. Some will literally die for Christ. And Stephen is scorned and rejected and falsely accused, just as Jesus was. Like Jesus, Stephen is a faithful witness. That word martyr, it means witness. And Stephen is the first of countless Christians to bear witness to Jesus with their very life. In the case of Stephen and of many others, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Maybe Saul, who became the Apostle Paul as he stood there giving consent to what they did, was affected by it. And like Jesus, Stephen will suffer and be vindicated. He will die and be welcomed into glory. For Stephen, death will be just a sleep, a mere 40 winks. As Stephen dies, he sees his Lord there who has gone before him and prepared a place for him, and who stands to receive him into heaven. Jesus has become the way to heaven for Stephen and for all who will trust in him. Stephen can be sure of Jesus, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Come and share your master's joy." For Jesus and Stephen, and for all God's people, the pattern is cross and resurrection, suffering and glory, shame then vindication. Jesus predicted that opposition, as we saw in our gospel reading, but he promised to provide for his disciples. Don't worry about what you'll say when you're hauled before the court. Indeed, Stephen is enabled to bear witness to Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. Words are given him by God. So what happens to Stephen proves Jesus to be the true and faithful prophet. What Jesus says happens. That's the mark of a true prophet in the Bible. And if he predicts something that doesn't come true, you stone him. Quite a simple system, really. Jesus always keeps his word. We can trust him. Jesus Christ is Lord. But of course, he's much more than a prophet. To put this account of Stephen's death on the day after Christmas Day reminds us that the baby lived and died and was crucified and risen and glorified. Stephen sees Jesus now, not as an adorable baby in a manger, but as the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God in heaven. Here is Jesus, glorified, his saving work done. The Lord enthroned in heavenly splendor. Jesus, the Son of Man. Yet a real human being, a man still, raised up with his human body, the God-man forever. But that title comes from the prophet Daniel in the Old Testament, chapter 7, verse 14. Daniel sees a vision of one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. He approached God, the Ancient of Days, and was led into his presence and was given all power and authority and sovereignty, and all nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will never pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That is Jesus, the King. What a difference from the manger. What a difference from the cross. And mysteriously, this Jesus, who allows his people to be martyred, even though he's the Lord and King and Judge. So this account of Stephen's death asks us to pick sides. And it makes the choice rather obvious, if we're in our right minds, doesn't it? Do we consider Jesus worth living and dying for, whatever the cost? The Christmas story is not just something lovely for the kids. It's a matter of life and death. And we're asked, like Stephen, to commit ourselves to Jesus the Lord, knowing that sometimes the world will be hostile and hate us. It might even kill us. For most of us, I expect, the opposition will be light and momentary, if you even really feel it at all. But for some of us, it might be more serious. For many of our brothers and sisters around the world and down the centuries, it has meant death and worse. But our passage shows us that it would be foolish not to trust Jesus. Following him might be costly, But it really is a no-brainer. What could be more important than that great final day? And Jesus, well done, my good and faithful servant. They can kill the body, but Jesus will receive your spirit. He stands in heaven for us even now. And we can be sure that while our body sleeps, we will be with him in paradise. And one day we will rise again to the life immortal. One of the cooked up accusations against Stephen in chapter 6 verses 13 and 14 is that he never stops speaking against this holy place, the temple in Jerusalem. And his accusers say, "We've heard Stephen say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, the temple." And Stephen goes on in what we read to speak about the tabernacle and the temple. He points out that of course the living God who made the universe could never really live in a temple. It's not as if he could be confined there. He doesn't need human beings to make a temple for him. Obviously not. But we read every Christmas that passage from John chapter 1 and verse 14. Jesus made his dwelling, literally pitched his tent among us in human flesh. God the Word was tabernacled here for 33 years. Is Jesus not any temple to which we must go to meet with God? Is Jesus no other temple, no other sacrifice that puts us right with God? Jesus' body was that temple which was destroyed and rebuilt when he died and rose. Both Jesus and Stephen pray for their murderers. And Jesus offers us his forgiveness. Whoever we are, whatever we've done, will we put our trust in him? And will we live for him as our Lord and Judge? May God grant us the faith and courage of Stephen. And may we too, in our own way, bear faithful witness to Jesus, the righteous one, the risen Lord, the true temple, our King and Judge. And so all glory and honour and power be to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's just be quiet for a moment and reflect on God's word. Maybe pray silently that God would give us grace to live in the light of his word, enabled by his Holy Spirit.